We go through your word. We pray that as we cover these six chapters, you'd make them alive to us. That they'd be real to us, Lord. That as we search the word, that you would reveal Jesus Christ unto us, even in the Old Testament. Father, our heart's desire is to be conformed into your image. Father, as we go through this now, reveal those portions in this study tonight that will reveal those things about Jesus and those things that you want to include in our own character as Christians. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Since you've turned to the book of Numbers, now turn to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Let me just throw a little bit of insight. We're going to look at two scriptures tonight before we get into Numbers so that we get the insight and the background for what we're doing. It says in Romans chapter 15, notice verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And now 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Good way to study Numbers. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers went under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You might say that's the understatement of the year. Because they left Egypt with 3 million people, and they entered into the promised land with 2 million. It means that 1 million kicked in the wilderness. And it's because God was displeased with them, it was because they disobeyed God, that their bodies actually died in the wilderness. It's interesting that most of the generation that were adults, all of the generation that were adults when they left Egypt did not enter into the promised land except for just a very few. Now, Genesis deals with beginnings, creation of the heaven and the earth, the beginning of a nation under Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and it ends with Joseph going into Egypt. And then Exodus picks up. After years have gone by, Joseph had been in Egypt. There's now persecution on the Jewish nation. And there's severe persecution of the Jewish people by the Egyptians, making them build their buildings with bricks out of clay or mortar mixed with straw. And then they take the straw away. And it's a picture then of God's deliverance as He delivers the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. You know what, Dan? I don't like this mic, but that's okay. And out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. And it ends while they're out at Mount Sinai and they receive the law. Now we pick up in the book of Numbers. From Mount Sinai, they travel to Kadesh Barnea, which is about 150 miles away, and it should take them 11 days by foot. It took them 40 years. 40 years to go an 11-day journey. But it says in verse 2 that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now that's a strange way of guidance, but it actually says that God put a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day over the tabernacle to guide them. And when God wanted them to move, they just had to go. God didn't give them any forewarning. There were no turning signals on the cloud, no brake lights. God just left. They had to leave. So they couldn't really have permanent buildings. They had to have what was called the tabernacle. And they had to live in tents for 40 years. Imagine being on a camp out for 40 years. And so that's the way God was leading them through the wilderness. And it says they all ate, verse 3, of the same spiritual food. That was the manna that God gave them, and they complained about that. And they all drank of the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. And it even says in Deuteronomy that God gave them shoes that didn't wear out. Now, can you imagine if Kenny's or some of these shoe places came up with a shoe that never wore out? You could wear it for 40 years. Now, I realize that some of you wouldn't like the fashion after 40 years, but nonetheless, they'd work. Now, it says in verse 6, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted, Or do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, I do want to say that when we go through Numbers tonight, we're not going to go verse by verse necessarily. We've told you to read it in advance so that you have gone through it verse by verse. And that's because I don't think that every verse is relevant for us tonight. Let me explain that statement. All Scripture is inspired by God, but there are certain things that are repetitive that we've already gone through in Exodus. And there are certain things that when we read them, we should read them to get the spirit out of it, not necessarily to apply it to our lives primarily. For an example, there's detailed instructions on how to build a tabernacle, and I don't plan on building one this evening, so we're not going to go through those detailed plans. We've gone through them in Exodus, and so some of it we're going to skip over and try to draw the main points out of it. Also, there are some of the animal sacrifices, and of course we don't practice those today. We've described them for you in detail in Exodus and Leviticus, so we're not going to belabor the point and go over them all over again, since a lot of you have gone through those studies. And also, we're not under the economy of the Old Testament law, like stoning people to death when they blew it. So some of those things, we're just going to pick out the kernels, the nuggets out of it tonight, and skip over the rest. So with that, turn to Numbers chapter 1. Now turn to Numbers chapter 2. See how fast, see how easy it is? In getting into this, I do say that I am sorry, and I just take pity for Moses. Imagine being with 3 million people who are always complaining, leading them through the desert. Oh, to just be with people complaining and bickering. And I don't like the way you're doing this, Moses. And if I were Moses, well, Moses did try to go. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they came out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all of the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there will be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. Now, the tabernacle was an elaborate tent. And that is what God commanded the children of Israel to construct. And that is where God met with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He met with them in this tabernacle. He spoke to them and communed with them from this tabernacle. I'm bringing that out to explain to you that it's different today. There are no, quote, holy places. And that's important to understand, because a lot of people get hung up on this holy place. In Israel, people are hung up on holy places. And I tell them, there are no holy places in Israel. Now, there will be when God reigns in it once again. And there are no holy places. And, you know, God literally dwelt in the tabernacle, the Bible says. But now, who does He dwell in? You. That's right. All of us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So wherever you go, God goes. Now, that's kind of nice. You don't have to follow a tent around or go into a building to meet God. And churches are not the house of God. For the Bible says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And so, I often wonder when I look at some churches, they look as if they actually are building God a house. You know, only the finest for God. This is God's house. It's not God's house. And God is willing to bless in a theater, as well as in an ornate building. And God is willing to bless if you meet out in the desert or on the West Mesa, just out in the dirt, and just open the Word of God and speak. God is willing to speak from one place as well as the next. He did this in the tabernacle, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now you're going to notice as we go through Numbers that this isn't just a big mob going through the wilderness. There was order to this. And one thing it does point out is that God is a God of order. He's not a God of sloppiness. If there wasn't any order, imagine 2 to 3 million people would be chaotic in the wilderness. But God, there was order. And in skip down to verse 17. It says, and Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name. Now, in the Hebrew culture, there was a lot in a person's name. You say, well, what's in a name? Well, in this culture, there was a lot. When a child was born, the parents would actually name a child after the circumstances of his birth, or in expectation that that child would grow up to be a certain thing. For an example, the child Esau when he was born. Remember, there was Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac's first son was Esau. Well, Esau was sort of a hairy kind of a baby when he came out. And so they called him hairy. That's what Esau means. I'm serious. The next baby that came out was a twin catching on to the heel of his brother Esau, so they called him heel catcher. That's what Jacob means. Yaakov in Hebrew means heel catcher. So they would name children after the circumstances of their birth or an expectation of something. One of the funniest ones in the scripture was there was a woman who watched the tabernacle as it was taken off by the enemies. And so she named her... When she saw this, it distressed her so much that she went into labor and had a child. And so she called the child Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Now, I don't know if Ichabod had very many friends. I don't know if you'd want to hang around somebody named Ichabod. The glory has departed. And so let's go through some of these names. And look what they mean. Real briefly, verse 5, Reuben means unstable as water. If you go back to Genesis 49, you'll realize why. And then the next one from Reuben, Elazur means my God is a rock. In verse 6, Simeon means hearing or to hear. Verse 7, Judah means praise. And then right after Judah, Nashon means a diviner. Verse 8, Nethaneel means the gift of God. Verse 9, Eliab means God is my father. Verse 10, at the end, Gamaliel means my God is a rewarder. Verse 11, Abidan means my father is a judge. So maybe his father was a judge in town and they called him Abidan. Now the word Dan means judge. Daniel means God is judge. Abidan means, Abi is the Hebrew father. I'm giving a Hebrew lesson. My father is the judge. Verse 13, Asher means happy. Verse 15, Naphtali means to wrestle. And Ahira means my brother is evil. Now, I hope that they didn't have any children after him, especially brothers. Well, I guess they had to. Ahira, I hate to be his brother. My brother is evil. And so Moses and Aaron, verse 17, took these men who had been mentioned by names. I'm bringing these out because names were important to the Hebrews, to the Jews in their culture. A lot of emphasis was placed on their names and they carried their father's name all throughout their generations. And then it says in verse 21, and those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Now I'm going to go through these verses and I'm going to give you some of the numbers of the children of Israel. By the way, the word numbers means literally arithmetic. And this is a book full of numbers. It's a book of arithmetic. It's a book that deals with the census that was taken of the children of Israel during the wilderness and after the wilderness. Now, it says in verse 21, those who were numbered of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Now, this was before the wilderness and during it. After the wilderness wanderings, they ended up with 43,730. In other words, that tribe alone lost 2,000 men. And then it says in verse 23, and those who were numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. After the wilderness wanderings, there was only 22,000. So they lost 37,000 that fell in the wilderness. Verse 25, those who were numbered of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. And after, they only came out with 40,500, so they lost 5,000. Verse 27, those who were numbered of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Now, after the wilderness wanderings, they had 76,500. So they increased by almost 2,000 men. That was an increase. The Lord really blessed them, Judah. Verse 29, those who were numbered of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. After the wilderness wanderings, as they came to Kadesh Barnea, they ended up with 64,500. So it was over 10,000, 10,100 that they gained. And then from the children of Zebulun, the genealogies in their family. And what they're doing here is they're going through the genealogies, giving the numbers as the census was taken of all of the tribes of Israel. And then it gives us a summation in verse 45. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war in Israel, all who were numbered were 603,550. Now, this is just the army. Now, that's a lot of people. They had an advantage in that all of the people, all of the men from a certain age, banded together. Actually, is this mic being weird? What is going on? Okay. Maybe it's possessed, I don't know. I'm glad this is Sunday night. Over 600,000 men, and they all banded together. Even in Israel today, people, or all of the people in Israel, are in the army. There's no such thing as a draft or like we have it, because everyone from their youth up knows that by the time of their age 18, they're going to be in the army. It's just a part of life. If you're a male or a female, you're in the army at age 18, and you serve. And they don't have a whole lot of conscientious objectors. They have some of them, and they're dealt with. But Israel doesn't have a whole lot of choice. They don't have a whole lot of people in the beginning. And so everybody goes to war, and the entire nation knows how to fight. And in their wars, they've needed it. Now, it's been estimated that if there were 600,000 fighting men, then there was probably a total of about 3 million people. And that's because if there were 600,000 fighting men, there was probably 400,000 women. There's probably about 200,000 senior citizens and 800,000 children. That's the estimate. So that's a lot of people. And verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel. But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all the things that belong to it. And they will carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they will attend to it and camp round about the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, everyone by his own camp, everyone by his own standard according to their armies. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, that there be no wrath of the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Now I want to draw your attention to this little drawing that we have up here. And it shows the tabernacle set up, the courtyard, the outer courtyard is 75 feet by 150 feet. Within it is another tent where the cloud or the smoke's coming out of. That's actually a cloud. Pillar of fire, a cloud, and that measured 15 feet by 30 feet. Within that tent was called the Holy of Holies, which is a 15 by 15 cube in which was kept the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. And the high priest is only allowed in that once a year. Now the Levites camped in close proximity to the outer court. They were sort of the buffer zone for the tabernacle. Around all of the Levites camped all of the children of Israel, all 2 to 3 million of them. Now when they would set up camp, they would set up the tabernacle first. And when they set up the tabernacle, they would set up the furniture first. Sort of a different way of building a house. You build, put the furniture down and build the house around it. That's the way they put the tabernacle up. Because the tabernacle was the center of life for the Jewish nation. It was of utmost importance. God was number one. And the Levites led that procession. Now you notice in these few verses, 47 through 54, that there was a certain group of people who were set apart specifically to minister to the Lord called the Levites. And God said, I don't want you to number them. God has a high premium and priority on worship. He did back then and He does today. And these were people who were set apart for the sole function of worshiping the Lord and being involved in the worship of the tabernacle. That was their whole function. Full time, they were released to be involved in the worship of the Lord. Now, oftentimes we look at worship as not important or a leftover. If we have time, we do it. Well, God says it should be number one. When the children of Israel had crops, they were to give their first fruits unto the Lord. The best, the cream of the crop. When they had animals, the firstborn was dedicated to the Lord. When they had children, the firstborn was dedicated to the Lord. Not the leftovers, not the castaways, not the lamb, scrawny lamb over there in the corner, but the very best was given to God. And that's the way God wants it. You know, oftentimes we give God our leftovers, those clothes and things that we've all used up, and since we've used them up for ourselves, now we'll give them to the Lord. God says, I don't want your castaways. I want the first. I want the cream of the crop. And with the Levites, that was one tribe that was totally separated to the worship of the Lord. Now it says in chapter 2, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard beside the emblems of his father's house. They shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of the meeting. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp around to their armies. And so in these few verses, we see that on one side of the tabernacle, the east side, which is the front, if you take a look up here, there were three tribes. On the west side, there were three tribes. On the north, there was three. On the south, there were three. So you have the 12 tribes of Israel, each set up in four camps with three tribes per camp. Now, each camp had a flag or a banner with an emblem upon it. And I'll explain what those were in just a minute. But on the east side, there was a green flag, and there was Judah in verse 5, Issachar in verse 7, Zebulun. So on the east side, over here in the front of the tabernacle, these three tribes camped. And they had the insignia of Judah. Does anyone know what that insignia is? A lion. They had a green flag. Some of the Jewish rabbis tell us, a green flag with a picture of a lion on the front. And then in verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the forces of Reuben according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shedeur. And his army was numbered at 46,500. And those who camped next to him will be of the tribe of Simeon. And then in verse 14, Gad. So Reuben, Simeon, and Gad were on the south side of the camp. Again, three tribes, but they had one standard, and that was the standard or the flag of Reuben. And that was a red flag with the face of a man. Now we get down to verse 18. On the west side, there will be the standard of the forces of Ephraim, according to their armies. And the leader of the children of Ephraim shall be Elishama, and the son of a guy's name I can't pronounce. And then also in verse 20, Manasseh, and verse 22, Benjamin. So Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin camped on the west side, which is up at the top on this map. Now they had a gold flag with the face of a calf on the front. Now we get to the next one, verse 25. And the standard with the forces of Dan shall be on the north side according to their armies, and the leader of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of, forget it, and his army was numbered at 62,700. And those who camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Asher. The leader of the children of Asher shall be Pagiel, the son of Ochran. And his army was numbered at 41,500. Then shall come the tribe of Naphtali. So Dan, Asher, and Naphtali were on the last side. They were on the north side. Now, they had a red and white flag. Sort of patriotic. And on the red and white flag, there was another face. Guess what that is? Eagle, exactly. I'm bringing that out because it's very significant that there were four camps, each with a flag. And on one flag was the lion. On another flag was a man's face. On another flag was a calf or an oxen. And on another was an eagle. In Ezekiel has a vision. And he sees the living creatures from heaven. And do you remember what four faces he sees? Exactly the same. And in the book of Revelation, John has a vision seeing the living creatures, each with the face that we describe here. Now, I believe that Jesus Christ is depicted in these four faces. And I believe that they depict very accurately the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because each of the four Gospels depict Jesus Christ a different way. As many commentators have brought out, as we've told you before, Matthew speaks about Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and portrays Him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or the fulfillment of prophecy. Mark portrays Jesus as the servant. And there's phrases that recur through Mark continually that say, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Now the calf or the oxen was the beast of burden or servitude. The calf, Jesus Christ the servant. Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. That's the recurrent phrase. And it depicts Jesus in His humanity. And then John sort of elevates Jesus Christ to the eagle. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And it's a different book altogether than the four Gospels. So I believe that actually they were showing a picture of their Messiah even years before. In the camps and the standards that they set up. Which is very beautiful. I think the Holy Spirit smiles as He sees all of these things. Not coincidental, by the way. They're meshed together. Do you realize that this book is comprised of 66 books written over a 1,500-year period? Written by over 40 different authors, some of them kings, some statesmen, some shepherds, some cupbearers, some statesmen, all sorts of walks of life. Written on three separate continents, in three different languages, and yet it all has the same theme. And you can look and find Jesus in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way through with the covenants of God. Now, take 66, say, medical books. And try to treat a human being with those 66 medical books, especially if they're written over a 1,500-year time period. I mean, even in the Western days, a few hundred years ago, the only anesthetic was whiskey. Now, I don't think you could get away with that in a modern surgical suite. And yet the Bible is so unique in that it blends so well. You know why? There really aren't 66 authors. There's only one. That's the Holy Spirit. And God is big enough to take 40 different men and inspire them with the same message and have it flow together. And there's enough intrinsic evidence in the Scripture to blow the minds of any skeptic if he would only look. And I love to see the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 34 of chapter 2, "The children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." So they camped by their standards. So they broke camp. And each one by his family according to his father's houses. Chapter 3. Now these are the records of Aaron and Moses when the Lord spoke with Moses at Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab or Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests whom he consecrated to minister as priests. Nadab and Abihu, who had died before the Lord when they offered the profane fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. We covered that in Exodus. For they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests under the oversight of Aaron their father. And the Lord spoke to Moses. And He said, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Me, before Aaron the priest, that they may serve Him." Now these were the days of preparation in the wilderness. Before they had to go, God was preparing them and getting them ready for their trek from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to Kadesh Barnea, some 150 to 200 miles away. Little did they know that it was going to be a 40-year journey, and God is preparing them before they go. You know, so often God prepares us before we undertake a task that He gives us. But us in our human nature, we want to just go out and do it without being prepared, don't we? We just can't wait. We just want to get out there and serve the Lord full time, and we don't want those days of preparation. We just want to go out and be used. Let me tell you something. When God does begin to use you and you get busy, you're going to look back to those days of study and preparation and long for them. Because God has a way of getting you so busy. You think, "Oh, I remember the time when I could just sit and get fed and get ministered to and get prepared." So often we just want to rush out and we anticipate things. We just want to go ahead of the Lord. We don't like those days of preparation. But with God's calling comes God's timing. The best evidence of that was Paul the Apostle. God called him to be a Gentile spokesman throughout all of the world. And yet, from the time of Paul's conversion, it was at least 10 or 11 years before God even used Paul. That's a long time. We think, well, God, I've been saved for 2 weeks. I mean, why don't I have a tent crusade? I just can't understand it. God prepares us after He calls us, and there's always a time of preparation. I know many people who anticipate getting married. And it's good to anticipate getting married, but sometimes they're so busy looking forward to it that they don't even enjoy their single life. Now, I've noticed something funny about people. Single people want to be married, and married people want to be single. Old people want to be young, and young people want to be old, and no one's happy. I once got my hair cut, and I noticed this lady who had straight hair wanted a perm, and a lady who had curly hair wanted it straight. Why isn't anyone happy with themselves? And so many people, you know, they look forward to it so much that they rob themselves of the enjoyment. And then I've seen single girls that are just, you know, Lord, I'm going to be an old maid. I mean, I'm almost 18. Hey, enjoy your single life if you're single. And if you're married, enjoy your married life. If you're old, enjoy being old. It's kind of neat to just have a lot of people look after you and love you and respect you. I can't wait. It's fun to grow old. I love the age that I'm at. And I'm not old, but obviously. But I look forward to growing in my years. You know, I remember when I was... Oh, forget it. I'm not going to get into that. We got to go through this. Now I remember a story. Okay. God was preparing them. They were looking forward to that wilderness trek. In verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to the needs, or to his needs, and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the meeting. Notice that one man wasn't in charge of attending to all the needs. There were several, his sons, were ministering to the needs of the whole congregation. Moses found out that he couldn't do it himself. In Exodus, his father-in-law came unto him and gave him advice. You know, father-in-laws and mother-in-laws are blessings from the Lord. So oftentimes they have insight into your life that you have no idea. And Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, his sister was Ellie Mae, said, Moses, the thing that you are doing is not good. You're going to wear yourself out. He says, you're working so hard. I love Sunday nights. He said, you're not going to be any good for yourself or for the people that you're ministering to. You're not going to be any good. So he said, you should select captains over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens. And let them minister. Delegate it. Don't do it all yourself. And then the hard cases, they'll bring to you. But don't think that you have to do it yourself. Moses learned the lesson. The Lord is passing that on now to Aaron, or to Levi and his sons who minister in the tabernacle. In verse 8, they shall also attend to all of the furnishings of the tabernacle of the meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you will give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So shall you appoint Aaron and his sons, and they will attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, only the Levites, only the certain class of people who were set apart full time to minister in the tabernacle could deal in the furnishings of the tabernacle. The others would be put to death if they approached it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel, therefore the Levites shall be mine. Because all of the firstborn are mine, on the day that I struck all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified or set apart to myself all of the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, they shall be mine, for I am the Lord. Now, they had large families usually in those days. And the firstborn was dedicated to the Lord because the firstborn became the spiritual head of the household along with the father. There was the influence of godliness that the father passed on to his firstborn. And they both, later on, carried the responsibility for the spiritual headship of that home. We, Sunday morning, sometimes do what we call baby dedications, where we dedicate a child to the Lord. We do that as a model out of actually, what is it, 1 Samuel, where Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord. And she said something very interesting. She said, "Lord, I'm dedicating this baby to you," as she lifted up her child in the tabernacle. He said, "I have lent him to the Lord all the days of his life. He's yours." And she realized, this child isn't mine. This child belongs to you. And I think that parents need to realize this. You know, so often I have seen parents put such a grip on their children and force their children into a mold. "Well, when my son grows up, he's going to be just like Daddy." What a pity. Would to God that that child would grow up to be like Jesus. And not say, "You have to fit my mold and like the things I like and be like I am." Hopefully that daddy will pass on the good attributes to the child. But let that child develop who he is, consecrated to the Lord, to be like the Lord. That's who he should be like. Not like mommy or daddy necessarily, but like Jesus, taking on the attributes of God. "They shall be mine, for I am the Lord." And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "Number the children of Levi by their fathers' houses and by their families. You will number every male from a month old and above." So Moses numbered them according to the word of the Lord, as was commanded. These were the sons of Levi by their names: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, the rest of this chapter goes on to describe the numbers of the sons of Levi. But just remember that the sons of Levi were divided into three: the sons of Gershon, or the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and the sons of Merari. They never called them the Merariites. They were just the sons of Merari. And each of them had a specific task to do in the tabernacle. Some of them had to take the hangings and the cloth of the tent of the tabernacle. Another, the Kohathites, were dealing specifically with the articles inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread. And the other, the sons of Merari, took the staves and the wood and the hardware of the tabernacle through the wilderness. So each had their specific duties. So it went like this. They would go from place to place and they would set up the camp. One person would have one large stake, place it in the ground. Another person would maybe put a tent pole in the ground. Another person would be in charge of a hanging of cloth across that stretch between two poles. Another one would take an article inside the Holy of Holies and so forth. Each person was in charge of a specific task. So actually, when they would set up the tabernacle, it went pretty quick. They could just get to it, and they each had their task, and it flowed systematically, and they got the job done. And so it says, notice in verse 31, their duty, that's the duty of the Kohathites, included the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the utensils of the sanctuary, with which they ministered, the screen, and all the work related to them. These were the religious articles inside the tabernacle. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, was to be the chief over the leaders of the Levites, with oversight of those who kept charge of the sanctuary. From Merari came the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites. These were the families of Merari. And it says in verse 35, the leaders of the father's house of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihel. These were to camp on the north side of the tabernacle. Now remember, the sons of Levi camped around the tabernacle in close proximity, while the rest of the children of Israel camped in their four camps around the Levites. In verse 36, and the appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, its utensils, and all of the work related to them. Verse 39, and all who were numbered of the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron numbered at the commandment of the Lord by their families, all the males from a month old and above, were 22,000. Now let's say one of the sons of Merari, his job was to carry a tent stake through the wilderness. So every time he saw the cloud move, he went out and he pulled out his stake. That was his one little task. He'd wrap it up and he'd carry it through the wilderness till it stopped, and he'd get out his little hammer and put in the tent stake. Now what if after a while he thought, you know, this really isn't a significant job. No one really recognizes me. I'm not really significant in this tabernacle thing. I'm just carrying a tent stake through the wilderness. And I'm getting tired of this. And everybody looks at Moses and Aaron, but I'm carrying this stupid tent stake through the wilderness. I'm tired of it. And so the tabernacle stops. The Lord stops and they set up the tabernacle, and he says, forget it, I quit. He throws his tent stake out and he sits around. So pretty soon that whole tabernacle's up, and all of a sudden there's this loose part flapping in the breeze. And Moses goes, what's this? He goes, well, there's supposed to be a tent stake here and someone's in charge of it. So they go through the list and find out who the guy is. They go, hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm tired. I'm insignificant. No one notices me. What do you mean you're not important? This thing can't go up. It can't function together unless we all do our job together. You've got to get that stake and put it in the ground. We need you. They all had their specific tasks, and all of them perform their specific tasks. So it is with the body of Christ. We have a specific task, and we shouldn't worry about what part God has put us in the body. I didn't ask God to make me the part that I am. He just did. So I've got to be faithful to Him. And it says in 1 Corinthians that God has placed some in the body here, 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 and here. In fact, Paul calls it the body of Christ, and he likens it unto a human body. You know, you can be thankful that your body, physical body, doesn't function like the church on earth. Can you imagine if all of a sudden your lung got tired of being unnoticed? Wanted exposure. I'm taking in all this air and changing this oxygen and I'm tired of it. Nobody sees me. Or your toe goes, they always put a shoe over me. No one sees me. I want to be noticed. They always notice the hair and the eyes, the teeth. They don't notice me. And so it is. So often there's striving between members of the body. And so they seek and strive for offices in the church and to be known and to have a leadership position, maybe when God hasn't called them. And they say, I'm insignificant. Nobody misses me. Hey, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that you are important. Every person in the body of Christ has an important function. And we need to find what that is and minister to the Lord in that capacity. You know, Paul said that we should covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, when we say that, people go, oh yeah, the best gifts. The gifts of healing. Or the gift of teaching. You know that those aren't the best gifts? You say, oh, the gift of love. No, that's not a gift. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Well, what does it mean then, covet earnestly the best gifts? What are the best gifts? Well, that depends on what you need, isn't it? If someone's sick, then the best gift wouldn't be the gift of prophecy. It would be the gift of healing. If someone needs a good helping hand, then the gift of helps would be the best gift. That's like saying, what's the best pair of shoes you can buy? If you went into a shoe store and say, I want the best shoes. You say, well, what do you want to do? Well, I want to play tennis. Well, he's not going to give you dress shoes then. He's going to give you tennis shoes. If you want to run, he's not going to give you wingtips. If you want to dress up, he's not going to give you Converse high tops. He's going to give you the specific shoe for the specific job. And in the body of Christ, all of the gifts are best depending on what God wants to do. Now, if I need a helping hand, you may have the gift of prophecy or the gift of healing, and that's not going to help me out a whole lot. If there's someone who needs to have their furniture moved, and you can have the gift of healing, you can go in and lay hands on the furniture and pray for the truck. But your gift really isn't needed at that point. The gift of helps is needed. And you say, oh, but the gift of helps, it's not a big gift. Yes, it is. It's important. All of the gifts, all of the members are to function together. And beautiful as we see the organization. God is a God of order. And God is a God of organization. Doesn't mean that we need to rely completely upon organization, but there does need to be organization. There does need to be elders and deacons and so forth functioning within the church, and there are. And there does need to be that mentality that all of us function and are a part of the body. You know, So often the church is looked upon as a spectator sport instead of participating in it. And many people come and they look at church as only, you know, give me, give me, give me. What can I get? What can I receive? I don't like this place. I really didn't get a lot out of it. Hey, what did you put into it? It's not just a place where you receive. It's a place where you give and you function and you give of yourself. It's been said that the church so often is like a football game. 36,000 people in the stands and 22 people doing the work. And that's sad. There is a place for all of you in the body of Christ. You know that there's enough work to be done in this church for all 2,000 people that attend during the week. There's a place. There's a niche that God has made for them. And that's very important that we get locked into that. And then so chapter 4. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi. By their families, by their father's house, from 33 years of old and above, even to 50 years, all who entered the service to do the work of the tabernacle of the meeting. So you had to be 30 years old to serve in the function of a priest in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus, we know, was 30 years old when he entered his ministry. In the New Testament, there isn't an age limit. There really isn't a time where you're too young or too old to serve the Lord. You know, Calvary Chapel is often, I hear, talk around the community. It's the young church, they call it. Or, oh, yeah, Calvary, that's where all the youth go, as if it's a put-down of some kind. Hey, I think it's wonderful. Because I see most churches coming up with all sorts of gimmicks to get young people into the church. But there's no special formula. It's just the Word of God. And God will use you. If you're 10 years old, God can use you. Jeremiah was so concerned that he was just a kid. God, I'm just a kid. Yeah, but Jeremiah, I've called you to speak to all of the nations, especially the nation of Israel. Me? I'm just a kid. You know what God told him? Would you quit saying I'm just a kid? I'm going to put my words in your mouth. Because the youth of today are going to be the adults of tomorrow. And it's beautiful, actually, if you come here Sunday morning, you see the mix of the old and the young, all ages. Anyone can be ministered to, whoever's open to being ministered to. And so anyway, back then it was 30 years old. That was the age limit. This is the service, verse 4, of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. They were to take the Kohathites of the most holy things, the articles in the tabernacle. In verse 7, on the table of showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put it in the dishes and the pans, the bowls and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be upon it. And they will spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and they will insert its poles. And they will take a blue cloth and cover the lampstand of the light. You find, as we did in Leviticus, that blue is often used symbolically in the tabernacle, speaking of heaven. And many of the Jewish males wore a blue tassel around their robes, at the bottom of their robes. And it's very possible that Jesus Christ, when he ministered, had a blue tassel, common for many Jewish males to wear one. And maybe that's how the woman at Samaria recognized that Jesus was a Jew, because Jesus didn't say, I'm a Jew. She looked at him and said, what are you, being a Jew, talking to me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. Could be this blue tassel that was on the bottom. And verse 9, or verse 10, and they shall put it with all of its utensils and covering of badger skins, put it on a carrying beam. And over the golden altar they will spread a blue cloth and cover it with a covering of badger skins. And they will insert its poles. And they will take all the utensils of service which they minister in the sanctuary, put them in a blue cloth, cover them with a covering of badger skins, put them on a carrying beam. And notice verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished the covering of the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Now these were the religious articles inside the tabernacle. And there was a premium that God put on holy articles in the Old Testament. He does not do it in the New Testament. I want you to remember that. And many people try to bring back the Old Testament mentality into New Testament worship. Well, this is a holy thing, a holy place. And that's just not the way it is. Stephen said it perfectly in the book of Acts. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And verse 16, the appointed duty of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, is the oil for the light, the sweet incense, the daily grain offering, the anointing oil, the oversight of all of the tabernacle, of all that is in it, with the sanctuary and its furnishings. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, do not cut off the tribe of the families of the Kohathites from among the Levites. And it says, but do this in regard to them, that they may live and not die. When they approach the most holy things, Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint each of them to his service and his task. And then from verses 21 through 28, it speaks about the sons of Gershon. It talks about the Kohathites, the sons of Gershon, and then in verse 29 to the, to verse 33, it talks about the sons of Merari. Remember, these are the sons of Levi. Each family has a specific task in what they would carry through the wilderness. And I want you to notice verse 49. According to the commandment of the Lord, they were numbered by the hand of Moses, each according to his service and according to his task. Thus were they numbered by him, as the Lord commanded Moses. Again, it is important to fulfill the place that God has called you in the body of Christ. Functioning in the place that God has ordained that you functioning, finding the gifts that God has given you, functioning in those gifts. Not striving to be something higher or lower, but saying, God, you've given me this gift. I delight in ministering to you in the particular gift that you've given me. That's important. That's the New Testament church. You know, I think a lot of people don't know what it means to be a part of the church and the work of Jesus Christ upon the earth. A lot of people attend church, or they attend whatever they conceive church to be, but there is not that active involvement or participation. And a lot of people hop from place to place. I don't believe it's healthy. In fact, I believe it's very hurtful to be a church hopper. To just be constantly, always going from place to place. I think that's very harmful. You know, let's go hear this person over here tonight, special guest speaker, special music over here. Going from place to place, never locking in and being committed and developing relationships with people in a particular body. That is very hurtful, very unhealthy. Never in the New Testament church was there a group of people that weren't committed to each other. Because the church is a place where relationships are developed. We learn to grow and love each other. And we need to lock into each other and be committed to one another, developing relationships. And that's important. Chapter 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, whoever becomes defiled by a dead body. You will put him out, both male and female. You will put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp. As the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, at first this may seem very harsh, but leprosy is a very contagious disease, and for them to be around everyone else would infect everyone else. So it was this means of quarantine. Also, the things that God speaks about in verses 1 through 4 all typify sin, especially leprosy. Leprosy starts out very small, just a red patch. But it spreads rapidly. It's very contagious. And living leprosy is like a walking death. And so it is with sin. It can start out very inconspicuously, very small. But it can spread very quickly. And it can overtake a person. And it can be contagious. You see somebody sin, oftentimes you say, well, they're doing it, I might as well. And sin also is like a living death. And so they typify sin, as we've discussed in Leviticus. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 5, saying, speak to the children of Israel, when a man or a woman commits a sin, any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin that he has done, and he will make restitution for his trespass in full value plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one whom he has wronged. But if the man has no kinsman, and we'll discuss the kinsman in Ruth more in depth, to whom restitution may be made for the wrong. The restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram and the atonement with which the atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his. Every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his. This is the law of restitution, and I like it. Today, if you had your TV ripped off, you'd never see it again. The guy would sell it, and you'd never get restitution for it, even if they caught the criminal, usually. In those days, he was not only punished for his crime, but he had to pay back what he had stolen, plus 20%. So you made a little bit on the deal. And that was an incentive for people not to rip off, or not to injure something, or injure someone. So that anything was taken, or there was a damage, you'd restore it, plus you'd add 20%. And I like that. That's really real repentance. It's a lot better than just saying, oh, I'm sorry. Real repentance is, I'm sorry, I'm going to do something about it. That's the way it is with the Lord. It's easy to say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. But real repentance, a person will come and commit himself to the Lord in repentance, and his life will change. Verse 11. Now, this is a very interesting portion of Scripture in chapter 5. We'll probably have to end with that. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, nor was she caught, if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled himself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and he will bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He will pour no oil upon it, or put no frankincense upon it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy. An offering for remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest will take holy water in an earthen vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, put it into the water. And the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under the oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness, while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some other man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he will say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water that causes the curse go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman has to say, amen. And then it says in verse 29, this is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man, and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he will stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. Now this was sort of like an Old Testament lie detector test. Now, you might look at this and say, this is a double standard. What about the man? I don't think there is a double standard in the Bible. You look up Leviticus. If there is any uncleanness, the man and the woman are stoned to death. Now, I realize that that would give people quite an incentive to be pure in their marriages. They realize that the law was being stoned to death. Now, this was the case of the jealous husband. The jealous husband suspected his wife, bring her before the priest. He gave her this drink, this bitter water, and she had to drink it. Now, I do think it was unfortunate, because if she didn't do anything, she still had a lot of bitter water to drink. Supernaturally and divinely, if she had committed adultery, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. I don't completely understand this. But you can be thankful that this doesn't happen today. I'm thankful that it doesn't happen today. I think if it did, there'd be a lot of rotting thighs and a lot of swollen bellies. Imagine we'd hook it up to our water fountain and we'd all sit in the back and then we'd be able to tell. The jealous husband. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he will separate himself from wine and similar drink, and he will drink neither vinegar made from wine or vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice or eat any fresh grapes or raisins. And all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. And all the days of his vow of his separation, no razor will come upon his head." This is the vow of a Nazarite. A Nazarite is someone who voluntarily wanted to take this vow and have a closer walk with the Lord. It's completely voluntary. No one was under oath to do it. No one was forced to do it. If you wanted to draw closer to the Lord in those times for a time of seclusion and prayer and fasting, you would take the vow of a Nazarite. And it wasn't a whole life kind of a thing. You'd take it for a period of time. You'd have to shave your head and you'd have to not drink wine. I think there's an important lesson here. There's several important lessons. First of all, on the issue of wine, I really, as some people get all upset about Christians drinking wine, I personally don't find a problem with it. Although I do believe if someone is in the ministry, he should refrain from any alcoholic beverages just by virtue of his position. Because someone can look at his liberty, as Paul said, and take that as an occasion to stumbling. And the Bible says that we shouldn't just avoid evil, but all appearance of evil. And that's a necessary thing we should never forget. So I think when someone represents the Lord, that he ought not to drink alcoholic beverages. That's just a personal thing I have. In the qualifications for elders and deacons, they were not to be given to wine. And the vow of a Nazarite, he was to separate himself from it. Although I think if a person goes home and has a glass of wine over dinner, a Christian, I personally don't find a big hang-up about it. I think if you're in the ministry, that because of the virtue of people looking at your life and young Christians maybe not being able to handle that, I personally think that one should refrain from it when he's in the service of the Lord, as was the vow of the Nazarite. In verse 5, they had to, in the separation, I'm sorry, they didn't have to shave their head. They shaved their head after the vow. During the vow, no razor was to come upon their head. They got to be a hippie. "Until the days are fulfilled for which he has separated himself to the Lord, he will be holy. Then he will let the locks of his hair on his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he will not go near a dead body. He will not make himself unclean, even for his father or mother, for his brother or sister when they die, because of his separation to God is on his head." Now, Samson, we know, took the vow of a Nazarite. His hair was very long, but his strength wasn't in his hair, it was in his commitment to the Lord. Never forget that. It wasn't because he had long hair that he was strong. It was his commitment to the Lord that made him strong. And we know that he played around with Delilah. And he lost that consecration. And when that consecration to the Lord left, his strength left. You know, it's interesting. The Bible never says that Samson was muscular. You know, we picture Samson as muscular, don't we? Just big, Mr. T type frame and, you know, long hair. It could be that he was maybe a wimp, a 90-pound weakling. And I think that would be just like the Lord to show that his strength was in the Lord. Could you imagine a 90-pounder just breaking pillars down and carrying large metal doors many miles in the plains of Israel like Samson did? Taking a lion and ripping its jaw apart? Now that would be a testimony. People would say, that definitely is the Lord. And so it could be possible that he wasn't as strong or muscular as people think that he was. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, verse 7 through 9 says that he couldn't go to it near a dead body. Even if his father or mother died or someone in his family couldn't attend their funeral. We must remember, God was saying that I must be number one. And even family can't come before me. It is important because there are many Christians who place family before God. Well, my family is number one. God is number two. Your first ministry is to your family, but in reality, your first ministry is to the Lord. He must be number one. And so this vow of the Nazarite said that even the Lord would come before father and mother. Now, verse 11 through 14, the various offerings that he would make. Verse 12, he will consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and will bring a male lamb in the first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost because the separation was defiled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he will be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he will present his offering unto the Lord, one male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering, one ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering. We went through all of the offerings in Leviticus. You do remember that the sin offering was for your iniquity to the Lord that might have been unintentional. The trespass offering was for those willful acts of disobedience. And we covered the difference between that this morning in our study on relationships. But in verse 14, the lamb had to be in its first year. In other words, in its prime. Even as Jesus was crucified in the prime of his life. And it had to be a lamb without spot and blemish. And 1 Peter says, we have not been redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold that you received from traditions of your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and blemish, typifying Jesus Christ. And he was to bring a basket, verse 15, of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil. And the priest, verse 16, would bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And then at the end of his consecration, all of the things that he did concerning his hair, concerning the wine, they were reneged. As it says in verse 20, and the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way that you will bless the children of Israel. You will say unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name upon the children of Israel and I will bless them. So see, you did know something out of the book of Numbers, because we sing this song. It was the blessing. So he would come out and bless the children of Israel. In fact, when they would come out from the tabernacle, they would raise their hands and they would bless the children of Israel with this blessing called the Aaronic benediction. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this evening that the book of Numbers is a book in which we can see Jesus Christ, and it's also a book in which we can see ourselves as the body of Christ. Help us, Lord, to function together, to find our part in the body, to see ourselves as important, locking ourselves into a fellowship, locking ourselves into a group of people where we can build relationships with them, where we can love them for who they are, and where we can give to the body our love, our talents, our ministries, not just come to take, come to be a part of. Father, we bless you. We thank you for this time in Numbers. In Jesus' name, amen.